Well, good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you here again this morning on this Lord's Day. Thank you for praying for me as I prepared for this study. It's a topical message, and the elders thought this would be a good time. As many of you have asked over this past year for a message on marriage, and so while we're between books here, Galatians, Haggai, and then we're going to start Luke. We thought this would be a good time to do it. Passing out some sheets. I don't want you to look at the sheets. I want you to turn them face down. Everyone gets one. And if you need a pen, we have some pens. And where's the pens at, Zachary? You got pens right there. Okay, so raise your hand if you need a pen. You will be filling this out. No exceptions. So I should probably begin by saying that I'm by no means an expert when it comes to marriage. And many of you men could probably do a much better job than I teaching on this subject. Barb and I will soon celebrate our 39th wedding anniversary in August. And to tell you the truth, I still have so much improvement that needs to be done to be a good husband. Just ask her. Isn't that right, honey? Time has flown by. I thought I'd show you. This is our wedding picture. 1975, the day we said, I do. You can see that she hasn't changed a bit, and I have changed a lot. So, but I am blessed to have a wonderful wife. Like Proverbs 18:22 says, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtain the favor of the Lord. Now, when it comes to marriage, there's certainly no shortage of materials. Hundreds and hundreds of books have been written, many of them very biblical, quite good, and then again, there are a number of them that aren't so good. And to be honest with you, I didn't reread any of these books that I've read over my lifetime. I pretty much relied on what God's Word had to say, and then what I've witnessed in my 60 years of life here on this earth. I had a dilemma, as I told many of you as I prepared for today, and that was what exactly I should cover. Can't mention marriage and family. There was just way too much in that. So I narrowed it just down to marriage, and then I still had a really hard time discerning what I should cover with the limited amount of time that I have. But after a lot of thought and prayer, this is what we're going to cover today, and I'm just going to give you my outline right up front. 5 points. I never try to do more than 3. 4 at the tops, but I got 5 here today. The preparation for marriage, the process for marriage, the purpose for marriage, the power for marriage, and then the permanency of marriage. And as we begin, I want to start by giving you a little quiz. All of you who are married, to help you evaluate the condition of your marriage. And so all of you single adults and children won't feel left out. I want you to evaluate what you see in your parents' marriage so you will answer the questions as well. And then your homework assignment this week is to get together as couples for sure, but as a family, and go through these questions. The questions are all designed to be either true or false. If you're unsure, I suppose you can mark in the middle, but that's not really what I'm after. It's one way or the other. So, you should all have your tests. You can turn them over, and we'll go through these. I'm going to rattle the questions. You just give an answer, and we'll move on to the next one. Question 1. Almost any activity we do together as a couple, even routine outings, seem exciting or at least enjoyable when I'm with my spouse. 2, when we discuss issues that we may not necessarily agree on, the manner in which we interact is completely respectful and not harsh or in anger. 3, my spouse rarely does or says things that frustrate me. 4, I frequently talk with my spouse and discover new or interesting facts about him or her. Number five, not a day goes by that I will say sometime during the day to my spouse, I love you. Number six, we like to spend a lot of fun time together each day as husband and wife, praying for the needs we're aware of. Number seven, as a couple, there's rarely an issue between us concerning the way we spend our money. Number eight, our marriage is completely genuine and open. What people see in public is what they would see in our home. Number nine, even on our worst days, I know that if I was in trouble, my spouse would drop everything to help me. And number 10, my spouse treats me with care and tenderness. Okay, now you're going to fold the papers. You're not going to have any discussion now. This is your homework this week. Couples, how do you think you did? I showed these questions to my wife, and she said, "Whoa, this is going to be hard." So, well, with that introduction, the title for my message this morning is simply God's Pattern for Marriage. So let's pray as we begin. Lord, thank you for the whole design of marriage. And Lord, thank you for what you taught me. Thank you for what you've retaught me, Lord, as I've gone through this study. And I pray that what I say today would be useful, beneficial, would be used in the lives of these marriages here and in these families. And I thank you for just your perfect and complete design of husband and wife. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth through your scriptures. We pray that we would glean much today as we go through them. In Christ's name, amen. So section one, preparation for marriage. And I want you to turn, if you will, to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 22. And we're going to read 22 through 33. So really through the end of the chapter. And to keep you alert, I'm going to have you read responsively, so I'm going to read a verse, and if you have a King James Version, you can read the next verse. We'll start in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Needless to say, these verses found here in Ephesians are the key instructions in God's Word to both husbands and wives on how to perfect a biblical marriage. These are the commands we're all to strive for. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourself to your husband. Husbands, love your wife as your own body. Wives, see that you reverence your husband. These are what we are striving for, but there is so much to be said in developing these character qualities way in advance of getting married, and as you prepare for marriage itself. So what can you do in preparation? And I'm mainly speaking to all of you single young people here today. First, marriage requires a real commitment to love Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:37-40 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Young men, if you're going to love your wives as Christ loved the church, you're going to have to realize the importance of committing yourself first to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And young ladies, if you're going to submit to your husband and reverence him, you're going to first have to commit yourself to loving the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else in your life. Marriage is not a twosome, it's a threesome. And the Lord has to be preeminent in any marriage relationship. So the first thing is you have to put Christ first in preparation. Secondly, marriage is for mature adults. Mature not only physically, but psychologically, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. Josh read 1 Corinthians 13:11 this morning. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And then 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." The one who is prepared for marriage has an adult perspective on life. He or she is past the folly that often accompanies childish behavior, and instead knows not only how to judge and establish priorities in life, but more importantly, how to live to please the Lord. In other words, not just live for fun and pleasure or selfish desires, but instead be willing to die to self, because that is what it takes in a marriage. To love, to submit, to reverence, to esteem your spouse. Being married is really hard work. And childish, selfish, foolish immaturity can easily divide husband and wife. Let me also say that a person's age is not always a good measure of the level of maturity. Many people, even at a younger age, are mature enough to get married. And then there are many people, sadly, who are never mature enough to get married. They just never grow up. Now, thankfully, one of the things our church offers is being family integrated instead of what I call peer oriented. Therefore, the older should be interacting with the younger. The main problem with a so-called youth group is that you only associate with people your age. And whether you admit or not, that usually brings out foolishness. Proverbs 15:14 says, "The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge." So if you really want understanding, you're going to seek those people that you can gain knowledge from. But the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. I'd encourage each one of you young people to learn from your parents, to learn from the older men and women in the church. Observe and ask questions. Seek wisdom, particularly about marriage. Okay, thoughts for men, young men. This is for you. Three specific things in preparation for marriage. First, prepare yourself to be a spiritual leader. Scripture clearly teaches that the husband is to lead the family spiritually. Prepare to be a leader by becoming rooted and grounded in God's Word and in prayer. The pattern for men in marriage, according to Genesis 2, is to grow up, to leave father and mother, and to cleave to his wife. And then to love and nurture and water his bride in God's holy word. Prepare now to be a spiritual leader when you're married. Secondly, prepare yourself to take on responsibility. In other words, learn how to work. With marriage and family, there comes a whole new level of responsibility which a man takes on that is currently not on his shoulders before that time. Now, for many young men in today's culture, their free time is filled with countless hours of TV, sports, hobbies, rather than those things that really build responsibility. And I would say that today, sadly, video games, of all things, are running rampant and dominating people's time. Current statistics now show that 58% of all Americans play video games on a regular basis. What is really interesting, though, is the average age of gamers is not 16 or 18 or even 20. It's 30. In fact, 36% of all gamers are 36 and older. And how many average hours a week do they spend? Well, at least they say an hour a day. But some gamers spend up to 20 to 30 hours a week. Such activities are very addictive. And the saddest part is, especially for men, they never grow up. They never mature. They're never prepared for marriage, when or if it comes. It's kind of a, it becomes a sloth. And I will tell you, when I was in college, let's say I was 19, and at that point, the big thing there was pinball machines. And the CAC, the Campus Activity Center downstairs, they had all these pinball machines. And so I would go down there and play those. And you know they are addictive, because I got to where I wanted to play those all the time. And those cost money. And finally, in fact, one day I actually cut a class, and that was it. When I went down that pinball machine, I said, this is ridiculous. And I quit, cold turkey, no more. Because it was just a waste of time. Woe to the slothful, as it says in Proverbs. So prepare yourself to take on responsibility. Don't waste time. Thirdly, prepare yourself financially. Here's a big one. Scripture makes it very clear that the husband's responsibility is to provide financially for his family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Your financial decisions prior to marriage, young men, will have either a positive or a negative effect throughout your marriage. If you get into debt, credit card debt, college debt, car payments when you could have bought some used car, impulse buying, saving. What about saving? A brilliant idea. Saving for marriage. How many of you are saving for marriage? You should be. These signs of financial irresponsibility can potentially strain and have ill effects on a marriage. I asked that question up front. You know, number one reason, I was number one, but one of the main reasons people divorce or argue or fight is over money. Okay, young ladies, thoughts for you. How can you prepare? Very simply, become a godly woman that a godly man will want to marry. Become a godly woman that a godly man will want to marry. Learn to be under authority. Certainly that is the key to being a submissive wife, is to learn to be under the authorities God gives you now. How about this? Learn to be a homemaker. Learn how to be a homemaker now so that you can be even a better homemaker when you're married. And how do you learn most of these skills? From your mother. When my wife and I got married, she stepped right in and became a wonderful helpmeet, taking care of our home. Cooking, cleaning, laundry, budgeting, organizing, shopping, planning, and of course, taking care of me. And I won't lie to you, there were some issues, disagreements on the food she would prepare. I didn't like it. So there's this learning taste. But she was prepared. And where did she acquire these skills? From her mother. That's why it says in Titus 2 that the older are to teach the younger. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And that's my next slide. And I got one ahead of it, I can tell. But that's the verse that the Lord tells us that the younger are to learn from the older. And then lastly, I'll back up a slide. Learn to be content. Now, I don't know if it's any harder for a young ladies to be content than it is for young men. It seemingly, in my mind, it is. And maybe it's because young men, they don't grow up sometimes, where young ladies do. But it really is true. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So let me close this section by saying that for many of you that are single, I know it is hard to wonder and to wait and to contemplate about getting married. I'd encourage you just to meditate on the realization that your desire to be married should be based on a hope that you can serve God more effectively married than you can being single. Remember and trust that our God is sovereign in His ways, His thoughts. They're so much higher, so much wiser than ours. And He is the one who will decide who, when, where, and how marriage will happen. So view your single years as a time to prepare and not just wait. The key is being content where God has you now and using these single years profitably. Second point, the process for marriage. Now, I need to tell you right up front, this is an area where many of you may not agree with what I'm going to say. In fact, you may not agree with it at all. In fact, one of my discussion questions today that your leaders are going to ask you in the homes is, what is it that this section that you didn't agree with? So, what's the area I'm going to cover? Well, it's the whole concept of dating versus courtship and the process leading up to marriage. I first need to tell you that I had never heard about courtship until Barb and I were married for many years. In fact, we had several children and had begun homeschooling when I first heard that term. And I heard it because in the homeschooling circle, that's a popular term, and many people talk about it. However, you'll find numerous definitions as to what exactly constitutes courtship and numerous ways that courtship can be carried out. And having gone through four different marriages with my older children, I can personally attest that I don't believe there is one set of guidelines for courtship that apply to all. Every single courtship we went through was different. It all depends on the relationship involved. That's why some people don't even like the word courtship. We even had that discussion among some of my older children. I don't know if I like that term. Why? Because it conjures up all kinds of things in your mind, and usually definite opinions form, both good and bad. However, I don't have any other word to use, so that's what I'm going to use this morning, courtship. And that's just to keep things simple. And I want to really explain the differences between dating, as the world knows it, and courtship. So with that bit of background, you may ask, do I think courtship is better than dating? Absolutely. Do I think there are different avenues of courtship with different couples? Absolutely. Do I think I have all the answers? Absolutely not. That's why I feel awkward up here even talking about it. There really isn't anything in the Bible about courtship. But there are scriptural principles that can be applied and carried out leading up to marriage. Now, one other point. Dating, courtship. Another avenue I could go down this morning, and that's known as betrothal, or what I would call an arranged marriage by the parents. This is another whole process that some parents have chosen for their sons and daughters according to the Jewish customs as found in both the Old and New Testament. And time does not permit me to discuss how this may or may not work. However, I do find that many of the principles of courtship do parallel betrothal. So, as I said, for this section, I'm labeling this courtship, and I'm looking at what I call the benefits of courtship over dating. First, let me give you a little history of dating, which you may or may not know. And I took this from an author named Timothy Keller. And I quote, "In ancient times and into the 18th and 19th century America, marriages were ordinarily arranged. You usually married into a family with which your family wanted a connection, either socially or financially. But by the late 19th century, the motive for marriage became more culturally dominant, and a system of calling, sometimes called courtship, came into being. A man was invited to call on a young woman, and they spent time together on her family's front porch or in the parlor. In short, the man was invited into the woman's home, and there he saw her in the context of her family, and her family saw him. However, somewhere after the turn of the century, modern dating came into being. The word first appeared in print in this context in 1914. Now, in dating, the young man did not so much come into the woman's home, but instead took the woman out of the home and to places of entertainment to get to know her. So as dating spread throughout society, it not only individualized the whole process, removing the couple from the family context, but it changed the focus from friendship to romance and character assessment to spending money and having fun," unquote. So let's look at the benefits of courtship as compared with dating. And I hope you'll see there's a big contrast between the two. And I hope you'll see that as we go through this. So, first, definition. Definition of dating: temporary romantic relationship. Courtship: parentally authorized relationship. Dating is focused on flirtation and pleasure. Courtship: purposes for marriage. Now, I would surmise that most of you married couples in this room, not all you younger ones, but your older ones, dated. And I would surmise that most of you want something different for your own children. I certainly did. Scriptural. As I said, dating never used in the Bible. Courtship never used in the Bible. The principles of courtship are consciously applied. And back to dating, it does talk about defrauding, 1 Thessalonians, and dating can easily lead to defrauding. Emotional. Dating, physical attraction, maybe we'll fall in love. Courtship, seeking God's will for marriage. Termination. Either may terminate at will. There's a lot of broken hearts in dating. Parental oversight for courtship to help guard, especially in protecting a young lady and giving her heart away. That's a father's job, is to protect the young lady from giving her heart away. Purpose: current enjoyment, fun, pleasure. Courtship, commitment in marriage. We've already talked about parental involvement. It's considered irrelevant. It's required throughout the courtship. Purity, a big one, opens the door to temptation. Parents provide accountability. The beauty of courtship is that it should never leave a woman unprotected. And then family, usually outside the home. Inside the home, getting to know family, her family, his family. Now, one last point that I think is a benefit of courtship, and I hope all of you would agree with, and that's found in 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness or lawlessness? And what communion, fellowship, hath light with darkness?" What does this mean? Well, if you open the 1689 Confession of Faith, it's so clear in there. It says specifically that marrying an unbeliever is unscriptural and wrong. No exceptions. Let me read a true story, and I quote. When Kim became a Christian as a young teenager, her life changed dramatically. However, her faith was put to a difficult test when she began dating a non-Christian several years later. As the relationship became more and more serious, Kim was faced with the most difficult decision of her life. Should she ignore the Holy Spirit's nudging to break off her relationship, or should she obey and break her own heart in the process? Kim made the right decision and broke off the relationship. Believe it or not, this is a fairly common scenario. A Christian begins dating a non-Christian, even though the Bible specifically warns about being unequally yoked. But this person will change. And that may very well be true, as God has the power to change hearts towards Himself. But this isn't what the verse says. It says, be not unequally yoked. The consequences can be severe after marriage, as the unbelieving spouse can make life miserable for the believer. Unquote. So we've talked about my thoughts of the benefits of courtship over dating. And you may ask, well, how does it all work? And there's no simple answer to this question. And I don't have time to describe my four older children. No, I don't have their permission either to share about that. You can ask them directly. They will tell you that some things went well, some things didn't go so well. We learned as we went. We made a lot of mistakes. But I will say, though, that every one of my children honored Barb and I throughout the process. And I will be forever grateful to them, to my sons-in-laws, and my daughter-in-law back there, Ellen, for bearing with us as we traveled along the road to marriage. Number three, the purpose for marriage. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and I want to read verses 26 through 28. Starting at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Then skip over to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. I'm actually going to repeat myself a bit in this section. So if it seems familiar with you, it's exactly what I shared at James and Krista's wedding. What is God's purpose for marriage? We just read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God's first purpose I see for marriage is conformity. Now you may not like that word, frown on it, because as humans and in our flesh, we like to be free and do our own thing. However, being created in the image of God carries with it the responsibility to mirror His image, to reflect God, to magnify God, to exalt God, and to glorify His name. As married couples, we need to conform to the image of Christ's likeness, because when we do, we reflect God's image to a world that desperately needs to see who He is. And because we're reflecting the image of God, people who wouldn't otherwise know what God is like should be able to look at us and get a glimpse of the Lord Himself and His beautiful design for marriage. The second purpose for marriage I see is companionship. Men, as Genesis says, God has given a helpmeet in our wives, and what a blessing that is. I can't say enough about this purpose in my own marriage. And what my companionship to Barb means to me. The word itself means an associate knit together. It's a team. A team grows over time, and that should be a purpose for all of us who are married, to grow to love our spouses more and more as the years go by. In fact, Your spouse has to be your very best friend. Should be your very best friend. One of the special memories I have of my own mom and dad and their companionship was when my mom's health was failing and she was lying there in the hospital bed. My dad, he was right beside her, holding her hand, putting his arm around her, talking to her, kissing her on the forehead. I knew my mom and dad, they were best friends. And their companionship made a lasting impression on me growing up. Your companionship in your own home will make a lasting impression on your children. So, got ahead of myself here, sorry. God's third purpose for marriage. Commitment. It's easy to memorize and even quote verses like those found in Ephesians 5 or Proverbs 31 where it says, "For wives, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil." It doesn't say some of the days of her life. It says all the days of her life. Or from 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So we know those verses. We can say those verses. We can memorize those verses. The true test of a marriage and being committed to each other is to actually do those verses. Actually living them out in your lives. That's commitment. And lastly, I see God's fourth purpose for marriage as children. Be fruitful and multiply, as it says in Genesis. Certainly one of God's intentions for marriage was to be fruitful in order to multiply God's heritage. And children are indeed a blessing from the Lord. The world will tell you, two children, preferably a boy and a girl. And I bought into that philosophy when I was married. And I'm so glad God convicted me and changed my heart. Be fruitful and multiply. I liken the home to be kind of a little greenhouse, a nurturing place where children grow up in a godly environment where they're learning biblical character, biblical values, biblical integrity. Lord willing, God will open their eyes up to the truth, the salvation message, and they'll be converted. And there is no greater joy for a parent than to see your children walking in truth. Section 4, the power for marriage. Again, back to Ephesians, the picture of marriage is so beautifully portrayed, Christ and His bride. He tells wives to submit to their husbands, and then immediately He tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He goes on to tell husbands to love your wives as your own body, and then wives, see that you reverence your own husband. This whole relationship is beautiful, and yet, you probably know people, I know people, who a lady will say, "I would never say that I'm going to submit to my husband, especially in my wedding vows." But then they don't really understand the design, the picture that God wanted for every marriage. When the wife is submitted to the husband and reverence him and respecting him in a biblical way, then it's easy for the husband to love her as Christ loved the church. And when the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church with an abounding love, and he loves his wife as his own body and nourishes and cherishes it, then it's easy for the wife to submit. And while each of these actions aren't dependent, well, she doesn't do hers, I'm not going to do mine, or vice versa, that's not what I'm saying here. But when each are doing their God-given roles and their commitments, and that's a true picture of a biblical marriage. And this love, the love you have for your wife, wives, the love you have for husband, that's the power for a marriage. Whether we are husband or wife, we are not to live for ourselves, but for Christ and our spouse. It really does take a servant's heart to die to self and put Christ on the throne. And what is it that destroys this power, this relationship, this love? It's pride, it's self-centeredness. It's looking inward versus looking upward at Christ. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, Christ shows that love is the very opposite of self-centeredness. Love is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. On the other hand, self-centeredness is selfish. It's impatient. It's irritable. It lacks graciousness. It lacks kindness in speech. It's harsh. It's cold. It's rude. Recently at a homeschool conference, one of the speakers really hit the nail on the head when he asked this question: is your marriage based on the gospel? That's a question I really had to ponder in my own marriage. Is my marriage based on the gospel? He went on to say, it is the gospel that is a key to a successful marriage. Why? Because recognizing the love Christ has for you can help you in turn love your spouse. He died for you, men. Will you die for her? He died for you, ladies. Will you die for him? In a marriage, self-centeredness, by its very character, makes you blind to your own very inward faults. You don't even see them. You can become hypersensitive, offended, even angered by your spouse. And eventually, the spiral goes down. The relationships get eaten away to nothing. But the gospel brought home to your heart by the Holy Spirit gives you the power to humble yourself and love your spouse even when you are not getting the satisfaction you think you deserve out of the relationship. Without the help of the Spirit, without a continual reminder and refilling of your soul's tank with glory and love of the Lord, such a submission to the interest of your spouse is virtually impossible to accomplish for any length of time. We need to remember the gospel and Christ's love for us. Now, I don't know where each one of you are in your marriage relationship today. Only the Lord knows that. You or your husband or you. I remember years ago in another church setting, the pastor came over to our home to visit with Barb and I. And after a while of chit-chatting, here was the question he posed. How's your marriage doing? It really caught me off guard. And I was, looking back, I was so thankful because I think Barb and I had a pretty good day. So I could say, yeah, it's going pretty good. Well, that seemed to be a very invasive question. But really, when you think about it, that question is a great question to ask. Because we often cover up to all those around us when things aren't going so well in our marriage. And that was one of the questions I asked you at the very beginning in the quiz. Our marriage is completely genuine and open. What people see in public is what they would see in our home. And parents, married couples, you'll be able to identify that with your children, how they answer these questions today. What do they see? We need to be praying for each other and praying for our marriages. And I hope you're doing that. Well, back to the gospel. What I want to leave this section with is one key verse. And if you don't get anything else out of this message, I want you to remember this verse. Remember it for your marriage. Verse is 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I paraphrase that. Beloved, Brad, if God so loved you, you ought also to love Barb. Section 5, the permanency of marriage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And I want to read a few verses here. 19, starting in verse 3. The Pharisees also came up to him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto him, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but not, or from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. After reading these verses, I think there can be no other conclusion than God intended marriage to be permanent, a permanent relationship between husband and wife for as long as you both shall live. God hates divorce. Yet sadly, many marriages fail in the area of permanency, even Christian marriages. And while some Christians use the exception clause as their primary reason for divorce, most divorces simply take place because it's the easy way out. The reason they give before the judge, we're just incompatible. Why? Marriage takes a lot of work. And young people, if you want to ask a question of any married couple here, they will tell you it's a lot of work. The easy way out, I don't want to go through the work. I don't want to sacrifice to that extent. However, what many people fail to remember is that when you stand before the Lord on your wedding day and state your vows before God and the witnesses attending, you are not entering into a so-called partnership that can be easily broken because your relationship has become incompatible. But rather, you're making a biblical covenant, a vow between your spouse and the Lord, and that should be taken very seriously. As it says here, from the very beginning, God never intended there to be separation, yet people fail to heed this important command. And divorce rates, I mean, they are soaring, especially among non-Christians. But, you know, you read all the time that Christian divorce rate is just like non-Christian, 50% or higher. However, Kent gave me an article recently. It was pretty interesting as far as the statistics. It says that the Barna study that most statistics are based on utilizes a survey where everyone who calls himself a Christian is considered to be a genuine Christian, which we know that isn't the case. And it skews the results tremendously. This article clarified this much better, where it says if you use as a base those who call themselves Christians and attend church on a regular basis, meaning almost every Sunday you attend church, and you use that as your base to determining divorces, the divorce rate drops 27% compared to those who weren't. So it's not even close to 50%, which is encouraging as I read that. However, I wish it was zero. I mean, think of the impact that would make on the world and for our Lord and Savior if Christians just didn't divorce. We all realize that God never wants divorce. Never. And one of the things that we as elders pray for, when we get together and pray for each one of you and your families individually, that's what we pray for, your marriage. That they would be strong and healthy. Because we know it takes a lot of work. And we pray that God would just give you abundant love for your spouse. Well, we covered a lot this morning. I trust it's been beneficial. It certainly was for me. And my final exhortation to all of you married couples is very short and simply this. Die to self. Die to selfishness. Love Christ. Love your spouse. Remember the gospel. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your design for marriage. I pray that we would take it seriously, Lord, that those vows we gave our spouse on those wedding days, that we would carry those out. that the scriptures that we know to be true, that we wouldn't just say them, but we would do them. And Lord, that you would make the marriages here at New Hope just be a real testimony to the world. And Lord, I pray for our young people here, these young men, young ladies who are waiting on you and the spouse of your choosing. I just pray that you would help them to sense your presence in a mighty way, that they would be preparing for marriage now, that you would give them contentment as they wait. And I pray, Lord, that we as older could really encourage them along this way. So just thank you for today. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.